Beautiful day the Lord's given us, and wonderful fellowship, new friends. I hope you didn't just kind of clan up with your own little clique, but that you kind of branched out and reached out and met new folks, made new friends. That's one of the objectives of these day-long conferences together, to meet people. And we're going to have a ball up in heaven when you stop and think about it. Just getting to know the Lord better and getting to know the Word better and getting to know one another better. And just a joyful time. And Christians are the only people who have any business being happy today, really. I mean, the world is just kind of coming unglued at the seams. And we have a hope, both sure and steadfast. And we're on our way to heaven, to glory, promotion. You know, instant promotion, through the windshield and on to heaven, you know. It's just tremendous, you know. We don't have to be afraid of death or... just exciting, really. It's great. Where'd we go? We went to Wendy's. That's good. I told the people I was on a seafood diet. Whenever I see food, I eat it. And, so that's what I did. I'm consistent. Oh, that's good news. What time we quit here? About 7:30 and go out to supper? Is that it? Okay, we'll take a break about 6 for a cup of coffee. And I'll go to point 2. Sometimes people introduce me and say, well, I know you'll enjoy this message, every hour of it. And no, not really. We'll get you out of here. And what time are we supposed to be through? 5 o'clock? 5:30. Oh, 5:30. Okay, I was going to say it's 20 till 5. And we'd really have to, you know, motor out to get through by 5. 5:30, we may make it by 5:30. Some of you may have been thinking this morning, talking about Luke 14, the Lord Jesus said, hate your wife. You read Ephesians 5, Paul says, love your wife. Your initial reaction at first reading is, why don't you fellas get together and come up with a consistent story? And God does expect us, who are married men, to love our wives, to cherish them, to nurture them, to care for them. The husband is the head of the wife. The husband's responsible for her physical and emotional, mental, spiritual well-being. And it has to do with the matter of attitude and priorities. That's all. Making sure that your relationship with Jesus Christ is singular. You love Him with all your heart. And then you have your wife and your children and all of your other relationships in life in proper perspective. In fact, if you love Christ, you'll be in a position to love your wife in a proper way and to love your children in a proper way. To love the rest of your family in a proper way, your mom and dad, and aunts and uncles. Have a loving relationship, that which Christ really wants for each one of us. So I trust we'll keep that all in balance and perspective and not get out of balance or take one verse of Scripture and not read the rest of Scripture and get it all together in balance. Now let me ask you a question, a hypothetical question, but one that's very real. Not a morbid question, although we were talking about death a few moments ago. And the Bible says it is appointed unto men once to die. And every day in the United States, 5,000 Americans approximately die. Just to prove the Bible is the Word of God. No. 5,000 died yesterday, and 5,000 died today, and 5,000 will die tomorrow. Some expected it. Some didn't expect it. For some, it was the furthest thing from their mind. And yet it came upon them with blinding suddenness. It was all over. So we might as well think about it. Like the fellow said, don't take life too seriously because you're not going to get out of it alive. You know. And there ought to be a reasonable attitude toward life. a perspective. Seeing things in relationship. Someone has said that maturity is the ability to see things in their proper relationship. And I think that's right. To understand, to appreciate, perspective. And the fact is that we do have an appointment with God. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. And my hypothetical question this afternoon, as a launching point of our discussion, is what do you plan to say to God the night before you die? Now, if you had an appointment with some notable personage, the president, the governor, a United States senator or congressman, or some other important citizen, some leader, world-famous person, someone like the Queen of England, you'd think about it before you got there, wouldn't you? I mean, you wouldn't just charge in totally unprepared mentally and emotionally. If you knew you had an appointment, a certain time and place, the president requests the honor of your presence at such and such a time and place, you'd be there, and you'd think about it. Now, what am I going to say? What if he asks me this? Or what if he says that? Or what if he says, do you have any questions? What am I going to ask him? I don't want to be a dummy. The president says, do you have any questions? Let me think. No, you'll think about it. If you knew, suppose you're going to have an appointment with the president of the company tomorrow, or the president of the university, or even some lowly personage like the chairman of your department. You knew you had an appointment. You'd think about what you were going to say. Now, if you knew you had an appointment with God tomorrow morning, face to face, what would you do tonight? You'd think about it. You're going to see Him. You're going to have a personal interview. What are you going to say to God the night before you die? And the point is, since we don't know when we're going to go, perhaps it'd be a good idea to think about it now. And I would like to suggest for your consideration that you prayerfully consider saying to God the night before you die the same thing that Jesus Christ said the night before He died. Turn to John 17, please. We'll start there, and then we'll go over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. John 17 is the introduction. Jesus Christ is praying. He knows that tomorrow He's going to die. And this is His high priestly prayer. And in verse 4, Jesus Christ makes an astounding statement. Astounding for a relatively young man. A man probably in his mid-30s. He says, I glorified Thee on the earth. I finished the work Thou gavest me to do. Now think about that. I glorified Thee on the earth. I finished the work. Have you ever had a particular task, a responsibility, a term paper, a thesis, a lengthy project of some sort, and you worked on it day after day and hour after hour and month after month, and you finally finished it? What kind of a feeling did it give you? Good feeling? Great feeling. The Bible says the desire accomplished is sweet to the soul. There is sweetness in the soul when you finish a job. It's a job well done. You took the car apart and you got it all back together and it actually ran. Great. Or you went down and you ladies and you bought that material on sale and you bought the pattern and you pinned it to the pattern and you cut it out and you basted it and you tried it on and then you had to make some adjustments, etc. And finally you got it to fit and you finally got it all sewed together and you finally wore it on that big occasion. Oh, wonderful. Probably what really happened is it's pinned and it's in the bottom drawer somewhere and it'll be out of style before you finish it. But don't worry, 20 years from now it'll be back in style, so leave it in the bottom drawer. Or you guys, you started to build a model airplane and there it is. You know, it's on the closet. You know. And it's partway finished. Your mom kept saying, when are you going to finish that thing? Oh, some year. You know. You're going to finish that model airplane while you're drawing Social Security. You know. And you've got all of these unfinished projects around the house. And that has a kind of a funny feeling to it, doesn't it? There it is out in the garage. It's been there for months. The desire accomplished, great. The unfinished task kind of hangs over our heads, and somehow or other it bothers us. Now, Jesus Christ said the night before he died, I finished the work, I glorified thee. This is not the work of redemption. The next day, John chapter 19, verse 30, hanging on the cross, he cries out, it is finished. It is consummated, completed. That was redemption. That was a work unique, only to be accomplished by Jesus Christ, of paying your penalty for sin and mine by shedding his blood, giving his life, paying our ransom. This is the night before he died. No blood shed yet, no ransom paid, no death. He says, I finished the work. To what does he refer? 40 times in the 17th chapter of John, he refers to 12 men. Peter, James, and John, the disciples. Jesus Christ had two great works. One was redemption. The other was to recruit and train a band of disciples. And those disciples would carry the message of redemption to the uttermost part of the earth. He had two works. He finished them. John 17, he finished the work of training. John 19, he finished the work of redemption. Now you and I have no part of the work of redemption. It's a free gift, the grace of God. But we have a great deal to do with this matter of training 12 men, of being involved in the Great Commission, because he said, go into all the world, make disciples, and teach those disciples to go into all the world and make disciples. And as they go, they're to teach those disciples to go into all the world and make other disciples. And there's to be this unending chain of spiritual reproduction to the end of the age. And lo, I'm with you always. Now, was that an accident? No. Because in John 4, verses 34 through 38, Jesus Christ said, at the beginning of his ministry, to the 12, my meat is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. The only man who ever finished a race is a man who decided to finish before the race began. You don't decide halfway through the race whether or not you're going to finish. You say, that is what I'm going to do by the grace of God, and then you do it. You set your heart, and Jesus Christ set his heart. He planned to say what he said in John 17, back in John chapter 4. It was no accident. He didn't just get up to the night before his crucifixion and say, "Ha, well, look at that. By golly, what a surprise. I finished the work." What a happy coincidence. No, he had decided earlier in life that that's the way he'd live. That's what he'd give his life to. So when the time came, he could say it with a clear conscience. Paul was the same way. You say, well, skip that. You know, goodness gracious, that was Jesus. And we have no right comparing ourselves with him. That's another subject. He said, greater works than these shall ye do. Just for the sake of the record. But apart from that, pardon me, even if you don't like comparing yourself with Jesus, how about Paul? What did he say in 2 Timothy chapter 4? I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I kept the faith, right? What verse? Don't know? Put it in your future memory page. All you navigators. 2 Timothy 4:7. Why could he say that? What was his right? What was his rationale? What was his justification? Acts chapter 20. Years earlier, talking to the Ephesian elders. Verse 24. None of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy. And years later, writing to Timothy, he said, I finished my course. Why? I plan to finish. The only people who finish are men and women who plan to finish. And if you don't plan to finish, you plan to fail. It's only a question of when you're going to fail, when you're going to crash, when you're going to get out of the race, when you're going to get out of the battle, when you're going to be put on the shelf, not if. The enemy is shrewd and cunning and clever and brilliant. You plan to finish or you plan to fail. You decide now what it is you're going to say to God the night before you die. Or it's a question of when. You will become a spiritual casualty. You'll die and go to heaven empty-handed. Now, what did Paul do? Why could he say that? Let's look at chapter 3, verse 10. The curriculum. This is what you do if you're going to train another disciple. It's always nice to have a curriculum, isn't it? Nice to know what it is you're going to do to help train another person. Jesus said, go make disciples. Well, what am I going to do? I mean, how do I go? Where do I start? How can I make disciples? Well, it takes one to make one. So you've got to be one first. Second Timothy 3:10 and 11, Paul gives the curriculum for developing Timothy's, or Timothets, helping other people, individuals. What is it that you're going to share? Incidentally, if you're in the process of being trained, if you're being discipled by somebody else, this will help you to evaluate how good a job they're doing. You can check out your team leader this afternoon. You can check out your Bible study group leader or your Sunday school teacher. A lot of people you can check out this afternoon, see how they're doing. If they're not doing this, then take them out for coffee and say, see this verse? Are you supposed to be helping me? And if they say yes, then just say, well, let's go through this a word at a time. And then you can have a ministry in their life. That'd be exciting. So either way, you win. If you're being trained, you can use 2 Timothy 3:10 to evaluate how well your teacher's doing. If you're helping someone else, you can evaluate how well you're doing in his life or hers. You know, man to man or ma'am to ma'am or couple to couple, however you're working. thou hast fully known my doctrine. Point number one in the curriculum, doctrine, truth, the scriptures, the word of God. It says, I think, in the American Standard, you have followed my teaching. But teaching and doctrine mean the same thing. Truth. Are you communicating truth to people? The word of God. Thus saith the Lord. Now think about that. Paul wrote Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, the Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus. And he says, you fully know my doctrine. You fully followed my teaching. Who can you say that to? Anyone? Are you spending time with another man, woman, young person, another couple, teaching the scriptures? You say, well, Skip, golly, you know, I haven't gone to Bible college or seminary and don't have a degree in this and that and the other thing. Are you studying the Bible? Why do you think the Dead Sea is dead? It's below sea level. All the water runs in and no water runs out. And it is incapable of supporting life. And sometimes we believers become little miniature dead seas. We drink it in week after week. And it's great. Great Bible teaching and great lectures and great tapes and great TV programs and this and that. It's all intake. And it's no outflow, no output. And we become salty. And we do not sustain life. Too much salt. In fact, if you threw a fish into the Dead Sea, it'd die. How about your life and mine? Is there a flow? Are you a channel? Are you a stream? Are you a river? Surely there must be somebody in Indiana who knows less about the Bible than you do. It can't be that you know less than everybody else in the state. You may be close to the bottom of the totem pole, but you're not underground. Hopefully. Isn't there somebody you can help? Somebody you can minister to? Somebody you can share the Word of God with? Now, you have to know what you believe. Granted. Some of you are Calvinists. Your basic theological position is TULIP, tulip, right? T stands for total depravity, and the U stands for unconditional election, the L for limited atonement, I stands for irresistible grace, and the P stands for perseverance of the saints, right? How am I doing, all you Calvinists? Presbyterian, doing okay? That's great. Good doctrine. Walt Hendricks and I have our own denomination. Our flower is pansy. We're Reformed Dispensational Baptists, is what we are. P stands for panmillennialism, means everything's going to pan out all right. And the A stands for allegorical demythologizing, which is a contradiction of terms. The N stands for neo-ecumenism, which means we can cooperate with anybody on our terms. The S stands for supralapsarianism, which has to do with the order of events in the mind of God before creation, whether God chose the elect before the fall rather than after the fall, in his mind before creation. And we're supralapsarians, we're not infralapsarians. And that's really very important. And the Y stands for Yom Kippur when we have the annual meeting. But And we haven't got anybody to join our denomination in 10 years. I don't think it's going to go very far in the annals of church history, frankly. No, seriously. Thou hast fully known my doctrine. How did Paul teach the sovereignty of God? Okay, sit down, Timothy. Today's lesson is the sovereignty of God. That's S-O-V. Get out your little notebook. Is that how Paul taught the sovereignty of God? No. I'll tell you how he taught it. They're in Philippi. Little evangelistic trip. They've gotten some converts, some people converted. They've delivered a little girl who was filled with a demon. And so they were falsely accused. They were beaten and put in chains and put in a dungeon. And it's midnight. Falsely accused. Bleeding backs. And they're singing. Singing. See, joy is an act of the will as well as a fruit of the Spirit. And there are a lot of long-faced Christians running around, and they're not joyful because they, whenever the Lord sends me joy, I'll rejoice. The Bible says rejoice. It's an act of the will. Also a fruit of the Spirit. Don't get out of balance. It's both and, not either or. They were rejoicing. Probably didn't feel like it. And so the Lord sent along a selective earthquake. And the jailhouse fell down. The jailer's house didn't fall down because the Lord needed that. The prison collapsed. And Paul is set free. That's how you teach the sovereignty of God. Now you teach Bible study. You teach the sovereignty of God from the Scriptures. You demonstrate the sovereignty of God in life. And the one without the other is inadequate. How did Paul teach the love of God? When the jailer is about to commit suicide, fearing that his prisoners had escaped and that on the morrow he would be executed, now, what would Jude have said? There you are, with bleeding back. And the man who has beaten you with a whip publicly is about to commit suicide 12 hours later. I probably would have said, let me hold your hat. Better late than never. Paul says, do thyself no harm. How do you communicate the love of God? Through teaching the Scriptures? Yes. Through demonstrating the love of God? Loving people who've hurt you? Yes. And the one without the other is inadequate. Thou hast fully known my doctrine. Communicate the great truths of the Word of God from the Scriptures and from your life. And then you can say to another man, to a woman, to your children, thou hast fully known my doctrine. Then when you can say that to one or two or three or 12, you can look God in the face and say, I finished the work. Not quite. What's point two? Thou hast fully known my manner of life. Manner of life. That's the second thing Paul mentions. Lifestyle. You know, we do, we elevate doctrine. We put doctrine up here. We say, doctrine is important. Did you sign the doctrinal statement when you joined this church or group or organization? Oh, yes, I signed the doctrinal statement. In fact, I stand up every Sunday and I recite the creed along with all of the others. Good, beautiful creed. Have you ever listened to that? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Amen. What did he say? We do that with the Lord's Prayer too, don't we? Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. You know, the Lord looks down. What are they doing? They're praying. They're what? Praying? You got to be kidding. They didn't read the two verses in front. It said, don't be like the heathen who think they'll be heard for their vain repetition. Now, if you pray from the heart, the Lord's Prayer, beautiful. But if it's just vain repetition, think again. Thou hast fully known my manner of life, the way I lived. And you can't separate doctrine from life. The Bible won't let you do it. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. God tried the Ten Commandments, tables of stone, the Word of God, and it didn't work. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. The Word was made flesh. The second time, Jesus Christ Himself came, the Word incarnate. The living Word and the incarnate Word, one and the same. He lived among us. We watched Him. John says in his letter, we heard Him, we saw Him, we gazed upon Him, and our hands handled the Word of life. Four steps of greater intensity of experience. And for you and me, the Word must become flesh and dwell among us. If it can't be seen, it won't be believed. How do you come across? Several years ago, I was preaching in Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church down in Fort Lauderdale, Dr. James Kennedy's church. Dr. Kennedy was working on his doctorate every summer up in New York, and he'd have guest speakers through the summer come and minister to the congregation. Scorching day, first week of July. Hot, oh, hot and humid. And these Presbyterians, bless their hearts, they insist on wrapping you in a black robe regardless of what happens. And old Archie, our parish, was up there conducting the service, and he said, now tonight I'm going to be speaking on psycho-cybernetics. It was some new book written by a man named Maltz or Schmaltz or something. And 1,000 somber Presbyterians sitting out there, great seriousness. And it finally came my turn. So I stood up and said, well, Archie tonight is going to speak on psycho-cybernetics. I said, this morning I shall speak on psycho-ceramics. That's how to help crackpots. Cracked them up. Just beautiful. Got that 1,000 somber Presbyterians laughing for once. And then shared some of these same thoughts. Year later, we were having a NAF conference in the same church, and a gal came up to me about my age and said, you don't know me. First of all, I want you to meet my daughter, teenager. She just became a Christian this morning here at this NAF conference. And she was just radiant, joyful gal. And then she said, a year ago, I had concluded that life was not worth living. I was divorced. alcoholic. Everything had gone wrong, and I was planning to take my life. Before taking my own life, I'd come to this church on a Sunday morning, and there was something about the people in this church that caught my attention, so I decided before committing suicide, I'd go back one more time. And she said, the Sunday morning I came back, you were the speaker. And she said, I watched you in the pulpit and decided after watching you that life was really worth living. And I went home and knelt down and gave my heart to Jesus. And he's changed my life. And I just want to say thank you. I want you to meet my daughter. Blessed my heart. Ministered to my spirit. How do you come across? You fully know my manner of life. What do? We fake it. We have the Sunday morning billiard ball fellowship. We bounce off of one another at one point. You know, hi, how are you? I'm fine. How are you? How's your wife? She's fine. How are the kids? They're fine. How'd it go to school this week? Great. See you next Sunday. You bet. You know. Great, precious, deep fellowship. Wonderful. Really get involved, don't we? No, it's the right hand of fellowship, the end of a stiff arm. Stiff elbow. Now, be yourself. Don't fake it, you know. Don't go up to somebody in church tomorrow and just, you know, hug them and give them a heart attack. Well, maybe you should. That's why I like Latin Americans so much. I go down to Mexico and I get to hug everybody, and it's just great. You know, or Costa Rica, because Latin people are so warm and loving and affectionate, and they express it in such a beautiful way. Fully know my manner of life. Is your life an open book, or are you living two lives? Live the Sunday morning life, the NAV conference life, but then I get home and I shut the door. And I'm a Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. Our wives and children see it, don't they? They know. They know. You get tired of carrying the facade at home. You park the facade by the front door and the real you goes through the door. Paul says, you fully know my manner of life. The basic characteristic of love is vulnerability. If you're not vulnerable, you're not walking in love. Love is willing to be hurt, open, honest. Now the third thing he says, you fully know my doctrine, truth, the scriptures. You fully know my manner of life, my lifestyle, the way I live. I have no secrets. Come on in and join me. Spend a day or a week. My house is your house. Then my purpose. That's the third thing Paul communicated. Objective. Where are you going? Do you know? Some Christians are going in circles. The only thing they're doing is increasing their speed. Indianapolis is the world capital of going in circles. We flew over it yesterday. Some dear gal, never been on an airplane before, you know, coming to go to Purdue for a special seminar for a week. She said, what's that? I said, that's the Indianapolis racetrack. Oh, you know, it's amazing. Grown men will go in circles, you know, risk their lives just to go in a circle. And after they spent all that time and money and energy, they haven't gone anywhere. And everybody's cheering. Unbelievable. You know, we go through life honking at our own taillight. Just rolling. Beep, 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 beep. No, Paul had a mission. He knew where he was going. I was fully known. My purpose. I'm going to go here, then I'm going to go there. Lord willing, I'm going to go to Spain. I'm going to reach out. I'm going to preach the gospel where it wasn't preached. But he had a plan. He knew where he was going, and he communicated. And if you can't communicate your plan, you don't have one. Buzzy and I have a plan. We just want to have one man or one girl on every continent of the earth serving Christ who's lived in our home. And it's great. I've got this letter up here. I've got it hidden somewhere. I better go check my watch, see what time it is anyway. Ooh, it's getting late. From Dave Dawson. Lived with us for 3 years in Pasadena, in Smogville. It's great. Wake up in the morning, listen to the birds coughing. I got this last month. I didn't have to. I'll read it to you now. We may go to 5:35 or something. But Bob will forgive me. He said, February 18th. Kim Tok was the second man to live with Mary and me when we came to Singapore 9 years ago. Their departure on Sunday climaxed 9 years of training and investment in prayer. As they boarded the plane, I felt a real sense of peace and joy that I believe you should also share. Dave lived with us for about 3 years in California, and Mary lived with us in South Carolina for about a year before they were married, a little less. The fact that you, Mary, and I, co-laboring together, were used by God to prepare Kim Tok for India is an exciting thing to me. I trust that when you read about this, you will also sense the feeling of a job well done by the grace of God. If it had not been for your prayer and your support, we would not be here laboring on your behalf. I trust in the days to come you will add Kim Tok and Dolly to your missionary prayer list. Continue to invest in them through intercession. Beautiful. Bless my heart. You know, kind of next generation down. We had a share in Dave and Mary. One of the promises that Buzzy and I are claiming for our kids is Philippians 2:22. As a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. Our kids may not be missionaries. I'd be happy if my kids do any kind of honest, decent, respectable work in society. They don't have to be preachers or missionaries or navigators. Maybe. That's not the point. The thing that will thrill our hearts is when they serve with us in the gospel. And they're doing that. Ken is out in evangelism in the dormitory at Maryland University. Carol and her husband have a ministry with high school kids in California. God is answering prayer. Kids are serving with us in the gospel. Great joy. Got the wrong set of notes here. I'll find it. I think I've memorized the verse. If I haven't, I should. I bet I stuck it in my Bible. What did I do? There it is. Purpose. Do you have a purpose? A plan as a couple? You get together with your wife, talk it over. What are you going to give your life to? And then do that. Then the night before you die, you can look God in the face and say, I glorify thee on the earth. Not some vague, foggy cloud floating around. What are you here for? Oh, the glory of God. Chief end of man, glorify God. Good. What does that mean? How are you going to do it on April 1st, 1978? Translate that into practical terms. Put shoe leather on it. Thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith. Oh, beautiful. Faith, that's part of the curriculum. How do you communicate faith? Well, I'll tell you what you do. On a beautiful day like today, blue skies, the sun is shining, glorious day, marvelous weather. You go sit out in the green grass, looking at the flowers, and you say, Timothy, old buddy, you're not going to believe this, but I really am a great man of faith. Right? Wrong. How do you communicate faith? Under pressure. How do you react under pressure? That's how you communicate faith. Remember the time, Mark chapter 4? They're crossing the little Sea of Galilee. Midnight. Howling storm comes up. Wind. Professional seamen. Fishermen. Terrified. And they crawl and they stagger and they claw their way to the rear of the boat where Jesus is asleep on a big pillow. And they shake him. And they say, carest thou not that we perish? And the Lord sound asleep in the middle of a storm. And they shake him and wake him and finally get his attention. And he says, we're going to what? You know, we're going to drown. Drown?
Ugh.
Drown.
Who's going to drown?
We are going to drown. You don't care. Oh, my. Peace, be still. Great calm. Then he looks at the fellas and he said, you weren't listening. I did not say, let us go out in the middle and drown. I said, let us go to the other side. Pay attention. Where is your faith? Now, faith is only as valid as the object of faith. It's not great faith or feeble faith. You can have great faith and walk out on thin ice on a spring day and drown. You can have feeble faith and walk out on a thick sheet of ice in the dead of winter and get to the other side. It's not faith that got you to the other side, or lack. It's how thick the ice is. It's not whether you have a great volume of faith or just a little faith, but what is your faith placed in? Who is the object of your faith? Jesus Christ had said, let's do this. That was his word. But you and I are just like the disciples. We panic in the midst of pressure. And we've all been there. Our little gal, the one who's going to have a baby this month, married to a wonderful Christian guy, 2-3 years ago was engaged to a non-Christian. And she had turned her back on God and her back on the family and her back on... She threw out the baby in the bathwater and dynamited the bathroom. It was just the end. And that was tough. And we left her in Texas, and I left a one-way ticket from Dallas to Colorado Springs with some friends of ours in the area, some navigators. And told her, I said, if you ever decide to get back in fellowship with God, Gordon and Brenda have a one-way ticket. You can come home. I said, now say goodbye to your mother, because we're leaving. Tough. Tough on Mama, too. And Dad. But God had said he was going to do some things in the lives of the kids. And a month later, we got a phone call from Brenda. She said, we're putting Carol on the plane. She's coming home. And the engagement was broken. And she had a year with us, worked at NAV headquarters, met a wonderful Christian guy, beautiful marriage. Don't panic. Rejoice. Trust. You men should have some promises from God for your wives, for your children. You women should have some promises from God for your husband, the kids. And then claim those promises and trust God. If you're still single, you ought to be praying that God would fulfill promises for your future partner, in case he has one for you. He may want you to be single all your life. Fine. You demonstrate faith at midnight when the ship is sinking. Thou hast fully known my faith. Well, what's the next thing? Doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering. Oh, that's beautiful. Let's put long-suffering and patience together, shall we? Thou hast fully known my long suffering, my patience. Tell you what you married fellows do when you get home tonight. Get alone in a room with your wife. Get her about 3 feet in front of you. Look her straight in the eye and say, "Darling, you fully know my patience." And then pick her up off the floor and help her to a couch. And when she comes to, talk it over. Or you wives, look your husband straight in the eye and say, "Honey, you fully know my long suffering." Or try that with the kids. Look your son in the face, or your daughter. "You fully know my patience." See, the Lord won't let us get away with it, will he? We elevate doctrine, theology, way down the bottom of the list. Little insignificant things like patience. Not really all that important. Yeah, it is. Because it communicates what you really believe about life. The shortest measurable unit of time in Western civilization is the time between the light turning green and the horn behind you honking. In fact, it happened to us going to lunch today. We were sitting there, and all of a sudden, beep, you know, and that was it. Some patient soul back there needed that split second for some important use, whatever it might have been. Are you relaxed today? How do you take unexpected delays? You went out and started the car before the meeting, didn't you? It'll be warm. You fully know my patience. If you can't say it, get with God. Fruit of the Spirit. Patience. And then persecutions, afflictions, how God had delivered him. Two places he escaped. One of those three places he was stoned, left for dead, that he mentions. Antioch, Iconium, Lystra. Lystra, they got him. They stoned him, dragged him out of town, left for dead. He came to later in the afternoon, walked back into town. For Paul, survival was victory. He didn't say, 2 out of 3, the Lord delivered me. That's the curriculum. Jesus said, go make disciples. That's the curriculum. You train one, take 2, 3, 4 years, and then the Lord doesn't take you home. You say, "Well, look at that. I'm still here. I'll go get me another one." And you spend 2, 3, or 4 years with him or her, and then let them go some other ministry, some other direction, or you move or relocate. You say, "I'm still here. I'll get another one." And you go through life every 2 to 4 years training disciples. And one of these times, the Lord's going to say, "Now, heaven, and the night before you die, you pray and say, I glorified thee on the earth. I finished the work you gave me to do." If there's a man, a girl, a couple, and you can say in a good heart, "You fully know my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, patience, persecutions and afflictions. And you can say what Jesus said in John 17, what Paul said in 2 Timothy 4. Fought a good fight, finished my course, kept the faith. People are forever. Everything else is going to burn. That exciting? Man made it, God is going to burn it. Thrilling promise. Now, while you have it, take good care of it. But don't give your life to it. Only people are forever. Be a good citizen. Do a good job. Take care of everything God gives to you. Be a good steward. But give your life to helping other men and women be disciples. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the simplicity, the depth, the impact of your word upon our lives. Give us grace to be faithful. Jesus said, go make disciples. Give us grace to be disciples. Give us grace to help others. Someday, Lord, we will be at the judgment seat of Christ. And the thing that's on our heart is to be able to say, by your grace, I glorify thee on the earth. I finished the work thou gavest me to do. To say with Paul, I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Not for me only, but unto all them also who love his appearing. Do that in each of our hearts. We pray with thanksgiving. In Jesus' holy name, amen.